for quite some time here at Covenant, we've had some issues with recording quality not being particularly good. And from time to time, the recording doesn't get made. The first Sunday in January was one of those Sundays where technical difficulties led to the sermon not being recorded. So this is a re-recording. It won't have the same kind of feel and vibe as a sermon delivered live in front of a congregation. So I trust that you have grace in that, and that the content is still helpful to those of you who listen. So back in September, we launched into our first verse of the year for this ministry year. We've been rehearsing it from time to time, and our sermon series have been exploring some things coming out of it. But the verse of the year is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. We began this year by exploring some Bible basics from the perspective that aligns with our 400-plus year church tradition as Anabaptists. We're part of a church tradition that's always valued the Bible. It's even used the language of the Bible as having authority. But its value and authority is rooted in how it points us to Jesus, because he is the exact representation of God's being. And we believe we understand it properly only when we read it through the lens of Jesus. Any authority the Bible has over us is a secondary authority that flows out of the authority of Christ, God in the flesh, in unity with the Father and Spirit. With that establishment, we stepped back to really understand what the work of Jesus is all about. If he is the authority, it's essential for us to understand the good news he brought into the world through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so in the fall, we spent 8 weeks working through the three themes of reunion. We rehearsed the following summary of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. There's more to unpack from that than we could even do in an 8-week series. Truthfully, unpacking that good news in a real and tangible way in our own life, it's something that takes a lifetime, and even then we won't fully accomplish it. But that's the good news of Jesus, rooted in the person and work of Jesus himself. That good news becomes a framework through which we read, interpret, understand, and apply the rest of the Bible. During our Advent series, we began to connect the dots between Genesis and Jesus as we explored themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. We enjoyed, lost, and promised in the beginning, but found their fulfillment in Jesus. Over the course of the rest of the ministry year, as we work towards the summer, we're going to explore different parts of the Bible. We won't be able to dig too deeply into any of these parts, but my hope is that by giving a broad overview of different genres and themes through the Bible, that we'll gain some perspective in how to read the specifics in a way that help us appreciate and understand how every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. And how that is true with Jesus is the key to understanding it all. To start this morning, we're going to start with an introduction to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, often called the Pentateuch. We're going to explore these books over the next few weeks. This week, it's going to be a fairly simple introduction, dealing with the questions of who wrote it, when was it written, who was it written to, why was it written, and how then do we read it in a way that's actually helpful to us. What I'm presenting is unpacked in way more detail in lots of other great places. There's a bibliography of resources that might help you. It's included on our website. Because this is a broad overview, it may feel at times like you're drinking from the proverbial fire hose this morning. I'm hoping that by the end, we'll be able to work things out in a way that's practically helpful to you this morning. The first two questions, when was it written and who wrote it, we're going to explore together, because the answers to these questions guide us in understanding who it was written to, and that helps understand why it was written. So, when was it written, who was it written to? And who wrote it? Traditionally, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, are attributed to Moses. These first five books are sometimes even called the five books of Moses. While many simply assume it's written by Moses, there are several internal clues that show that it was written after Moses. Here are three quick examples. In Numbers 12:3, Moses is described this way. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. This passage has two possibilities. First, either Moses did write this, and Moses was the opposite of what it says. Or second, Moses didn't write this, and he wasn't even around to make sure that the edited version cut it out. That's what a truly humble person would do. What seems most likely is that Moses did not write this, and whoever did write it is writing at a point where the readers had not seen or known Moses. Because if they had seen and known Moses, this would have been redundant. They would have known that he was the most humble person. And here's a second and probably the most obvious clue that the authorship of the Torah, the Pentateuch, was later than Moses. It's found at the end of Deuteronomy. The ending of the fifth book of the Pentateuch includes these words. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Yeah, it's tough to write about yourself and your own death. Here's a third clue as to when the Torah would have been written. At the very beginning of Abraham's story in Genesis 12, we find this interesting tidbit. It says, Abraham traveled through the land of Canaan as far as the site of the great tree of Morah in Shechem. At that time, there were Canaanites in the land. You hear that? At that time, there were Canaanites in the land. The only reason that this would be included is if the person authoring this portion of the Torah lived in a time when the Canaanites were no longer in the land. If this is the case, we know that it's well after Moses. It's probably after the time of Joshua, because people in Joshua's time would have assumed that everything before happened when the Canaanites were in the land. It's likely much later, when the Canaanites being in that land were a distant memory. That being said, there are parts of the Torah that are attributed to Moses himself. For example, when Moses and the people of Israel received the covenant law from God, we're told Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. It's in Exodus 24:4. In Deuteronomy 31, we read, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave the scrolls to the Levites who put it with the Ark of the Covenant. So what's best for us to conclude? What seems to be what's going on in terms of who wrote it? It seems that what's happened is Moses wrote down the law. We don't know what format it took or exactly what it looked like, but as they're living out the story that we have written down from Genesis to Deuteronomy, some of it got written down. Most of it would have been shared as an oral tradition. An example of the importance of oral tradition is found later on in the book of Joshua. The Israelites cross the Jordan River, and they're told to set up these monument stones to mark their crossing. And these stones were to be a reminder to tell the story of what happened. When people would see it in later generations, say, what are these stones for? They're told, well, you tell them what happened here. Now, if everything had been written down and disseminated in writing, the emphasis on oral retelling wouldn't have been necessary. So we know that oral tradition was essential for stories to be maintained. It would have been later, potentially much later, that these stories would have been collected and written down. It's likely a process that lasted for generations as things were written and told and another story was retold and got added to what was written. So when people ask who wrote the first five books of the Bible, our best answer is probably to say that we don't know who wrote it all, but that scribes, starting as early as the time of Moses and moving through to as late as even the 5th century BCE, that they drew on oral tradition to write down their story, with most of the Torah centering around the life, teaching, and writing of Moses. With that foundation as to who wrote it and when it was written, we can ask the important question, who is it written to? Let me start with an obvious point, but one we often miss when we read most parts of the Bible. It was not written to us. It wasn't written to 21st century Christians in Canada, or the United States, or Europe. It wasn't, or anywhere in the world. In fact, it wasn't written to Christians at all. The first five books of the Bible were written first to the Jewish people. First, as they establish themselves as a nation under Yahweh's rule. Later, as they work to maintain their status in the midst of other nations with the appeal of other gods. And finally, as they sought to reestablish themselves as a nation under Yahweh's rule after much struggle and failure and exile. You know, it's a wonderful book. We strongly affirm that it's inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training in character so that the person who belongs to God, you and me, can be equipped to do everything that's good. But in order to truly access what it has to offer, we must recognize that it was written by and to ancient Israel, focusing on what they needed and the questions they had. It is certainly written for us. God in his wisdom has worked with humanity to craft a marvelous and mysterious book that in some way transcends what the human authors knew they were doing at the time. It's a part of our scripture. It is for us. But while it transcends time in some ways, it's deeply rooted in its original time and place and audience. We can't afford to ignore that. The Torah, in fact, the entire Bible is written for us. But it was not written to us. With that very important understanding of who it was written to, let's quickly consider why it was written. There are some ways about talking to the Bible that leads us to think that the Bible was written to us. So think about these ways it wasn't written to us. And it's actually fairly obvious if you just take some time to think about it. It was not written, first of all, as an instruction manual. It doesn't read anything like an instruction manual. It doesn't look like the kind of thing that tells us how to take care of a car or to work a fridge or a new appliance. It's not an instruction manual. It's not an answer book. Answer books have lists of questions with answers. It doesn't have any of that. It's full of stories and poems and rules and questions and some kinds of literature that we can't really make sense of it all because it seems so confusing. Revelation, as an example. It's not an answer book. It's also not a theology textbook. It isn't neat and organized. It opens up more questions than it answers. It actually contradicts itself at times. Two of the books don't even mention God. It's not a theology textbook. It's also not a book of promises that we're to claim. Well, there are promises made. Knowing that they were written to a different people, in a different place, and in a different time should give us reason to pause before we grab a hold of every one of them for ourselves. And there's an awful lot of lament in this book for us to think that we can really approach it as a book of helpful promises to us. I really like the quote that Pete Enns said. He said, "The Israelites wrote the story of their past not to talk about the past for its own sake, but to see their present in light of their past, and their past in light of the present." The Israelites were storytellers. It's not any of these other things. It's Israel's story for the most part, especially when we're reading the Torah. So what was it written for? First, it was written to highlight their value and place as a nation. It emphasizes their chosen place and connection with God. In the shadow of these other empires, Egyptian Empire, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, this small nation is seeking significance as they battle the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Philistines and other groups for control of this small but significant piece of land. The writers of the Old Testament are writing their story for their people to remind them that they belong here and they belong to this land by divine right. That's what their story is telling them. In the face of many gods, the story of the world is told in such a way as to declare that Yahweh is God over all gods, that this Almighty God has chosen them, that they are an essential part of God's plan. The rest of the Old Testament reviews these themes over and over and over again. Their value and place as a nation is highlighted in their story. It's the first thing that it's written for. Second reason it's written to give hope to their nation. It emphasizes the promise and the faithfulness of God. For most of Israel's history, they were a struggling nation. We'll be getting to the rest of the story as we move through other parts of the year, but it's enough to say now that they faced constant attack, often losing control of their land to others. They faced division and struggle and difficulty. This story is written in a way that rehearses that their story is bigger than the immediate circumstances, that God has promised them rescue and he is always faithful. This promise, this hope in the faithfulness of God is given to them as something that should provide them with hope for their nation. Third thing is it's written to provide governance for their nation. It clarifies the expectations of God and the consequences for keeping or breaking those expectations. Much of what we find in the first five books of the Bible takes the shape of a law code, very much shaped in a fashion that's similar to the Babylonian law code. The story we have is that of a nomadic people trying to figure out what it means to live together and relate together and operate as a nation, first under the authority of judges and eventually under the authority of a king. But it's clear in the Pentateuch that the ideal was that they would see themselves under the authority of God, above all else under God. And the law is shaped that way, with instructions on worship, morality, instructions on how to relate to each other in a civil, albeit ancient, society. This gives us an overall summary of how we read the first five books of the Bible, what they were written for. But all of that begs the question, what do we do with it? As followers of Jesus, who hold the same value of Scripture that Jesus did, how do we read and understand this book that was written for people so far away from our experience and so lacking in an understanding of Jesus? We believe that every Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. So what are some steps for how we should engage with this ancient text to help us become people equipped to do everything that is good? How do we read it in a way that's actually helpful to us? Let me suggest a few things that might assist us in reading it in a way that's actually helpful. First thing is read it as their story. Read it as their story. Distance ourselves enough from it initially that we're able to be prompted to awe and wonder and disgust and pity and deep questions about what exactly was going on in their world. And because it's their story, don't feel the need to solve all of the issues we have when we read it. Allow ourselves that distance, not because we don't want to honor the Scripture, but precisely because we do honor it and want to first allow it to be what it was first written to be. Read it as their story and honor it as that. Don't try and solve everything in it. And lastly is let go of the temptation to immediately try to draw direct lines from their experience to ours. As best you can, sit in their world for a while. That's the first thing. Read it first as their story. Second thing is find ourselves in their story. Remember the three things the story was written to offer the people of Israel: value, hope, and governance. These three things are things that we long for and we need today just as much as they did in the ancient world. Where we read tension between them and our neighbors, recognize that tension in ourselves. Where we read about them being excited because God the Almighty chose them, allow ourselves to enter into the feelings and sense of being chosen as the beloved of the God Almighty. Where we read the assurance that God would do what He said He would do, allow ourselves to enter into the hope that God will work things out for our good. Where we read them getting clear communication from God as to what to do, allow ourselves to imagine how nice it would be to have a God write directions for us on some tablets of stone so we didn't have to guess. Philip Yancey, in the book The Bible Jesus Read, said, I have learned to love the Old Testament because it so poignantly expresses my own inner longings. I find in it a realism about human nature that is sorely absent from much of the smiley-faced Christian propaganda. We need to learn to love the Old Testament for that reason, too. That we can find ourselves in our feelings, our thoughts, our emotions, our messes, our struggles, our joys, our hopes. We can relate to all of those things as we relate to those to the story of ancient Israel. The third thing is allow it to point to Jesus as the fulfillment of their story, and therefore the hope for our story. We read the story, but we don't end with their story. Allow ourselves to see Jesus in their story and then read their story in light of Jesus. Allow ourselves to observe and celebrate how Jesus is the complete fulfillment of all the value, the hope, the expectations God was offering Israel. And ultimately, He didn't just offer it to Israel, He expanded it to the world. And then be moved to look at Jesus as the source of value, hope, and the expectations that we need and desire. There's a story at the end of the book of Luke where the resurrected Jesus comes alongside two of His followers on a 7-mile walk between Jerusalem and the village of Emmaus. During that walk, they tell Him briefly that all that they'd experienced during the days and hours of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and now His body was missing. They didn't recognize Jesus, and Luke says that Jesus used this journey as a time to take them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scripture the things concerning himself. It is all pointed to him. In Matthew 5, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. The New Testament writers take great lengths, both direct and through allusions, to connect the dots between the Old Testament and the writings of Moses. Over the coming weeks, we're going to explore this a bit more deeply, but for now, I'll leave it with this reminder. If we're really going to be equipped by the Torah to do everything that is good, we must see Jesus as the fulfillment of it. There's so much more that could be said, but it's time to wrap up for today. We're going to continue our look at the Torah over the next few weeks. Next week, we'll be exploring the story of Genesis and how it shapes Israel, and we'll practice finding ourselves in their story and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of it. 2 weeks from today, I want to spend some time talking about the Ten Commandments specifically and the law passages generally. Some of them seem so directly applicable to us, and some seem unrelatable at best, barbaric at worst. How do we make sense of them? 3 weeks from now, 3 weeks from today, I'll continue to explore some specific portions of the Law of Moses. If over the next week you have a specific question, let me know. We may not have time to deal with all of the questions, but sometimes the best way for us to learn how to work generally is to look at some specific examples. I look forward to the rest of this journey with you. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us to be reignited in a love to read the story of you working with your people. Help us to read it as their story. Help us to see ourselves in all that's going on with them as they wrestle with you and engage with you. And ultimately, may we find our hope in the same place that their hope was fulfilled, in the person of Jesus. God, thank you that you love us and have put that on display through him. Help us as we seek to follow and be his people, your people, well, in our time, in our place. Amen.